This podcast was originally live streamed on the Non Sequitur Show on YouTube. New episodes air weekdays, Monday through Friday, at 8 p.m. Eastern at youtube.com/nonsequiturshow. Make sure you never miss a live stream by visiting www.nonsecshow.com/schedule. For the latest news, polls and updates throughout the day, follow us on Twitter at nonsecshow or facebook.com/nonsecshow. That's NONSEQ show. If you'd like to get exclusive content, bi-weekly private hangouts with Kyle and Steve, backstage access to chat with guests after shows hosted on your channel and much more, become a Patreon saint of Non Sequitur. It ensures we continue to improve our show and brings you into the process at the same time. Visit patreon.com/nonsequitur today while the limited spots are still available.
The following podcast is intended for those who believe bold ideas are righteous, unique perspectives are gospel, and strong opinions are sacred. This is Non Sequitur. Never follow. And now, here are your hosts, Kyle Curtis and Steve McRae.
Hello, everybody. Kyle Curtis here, joined always by Steve McRae, and you're watching Non Sequitur. Tonight, we have a very special debate that we're going to have, more of a discussion like you're used to seeing from us, but I have followed this gentleman for a while, and it started out with the Cy-10 Bruggen Kate and Matt Dillahunty debate. That was my first intro to David Smalley, and we're gonna introduce him officially in just a second, but I wanted to go ahead and say hello to David Smalley. Thank you for joining us, sir.
Hey, thanks for having me.
And we have the artist formerly known as Christian Anarchist, now with his new name, Reformed Christian Apologist. How are you today?
I'm doing pretty well. Just drinking some good old-fashioned boiling hot water because that's the way I like my water, especially if you're in the South.
Interesting. I'm in the South, and we don't drink boiling water.
Yeah, we've got scotch.
Then y'all are missing out on an interesting trend.
Must be a Calvinist thing.
Must be. It was predestined to be so.
Ah, well played. Well played. So I'm just going to run through a couple of quick announcements like I always do with what we've got coming up, and then I'm gonna throw it over to Steve so that he can introduce the topic and we can get this discussion going. We are not having a show tomorrow. I will be on Godless Cranium's channel for the Heathen Hour podcast, co-hosting with him, so switch over to his channel tomorrow to join that. Sunday we will be having a discussion on the question, is doubt a virtue? And that will be with Ozzy. He'll be joining us. I think it's going to be a two-on-one thing with Steve and Ozzy against myself, but we'll be able to handle that.
You've had two guys before, right?
Well played. Well played. Tuesday, May 20th, Memorial Day, we're off. Tuesday, May 29th, we've got the Trader's Coin with Rick Yifrock. I hope I'm saying that right, Rick, but he is going to be going through the types of coins that were struck following Caesar being betrayed by Brutus and the story that goes in with that. It's a very fascinating thing, so join us for that. It's going to be a really good story. And then on May 3rd, we had a stream probably a month ago with Telltale Atheist and Lloyd Evans, and we were talking about how they deconverted from Jehovah's Witnesses. And the main thing that was coming up was how we were all wanting to have a discussion with an actual Jehovah's Witness, but we couldn't get one to actually come on and tell their story or answer some of the questions that they had. Well, they did some digging and finally found one. So we are going to have that discussion on May the 30th with both Telltale and Lloyd Evans. They'll be back. And then since you guys have been requesting it for a while, finally we worked it out. We've got Greater Sapien that's going to be stopping by on June the 2nd. I know I've probably gotten 30 messages in the past 3 weeks about getting him on, and we finally got that worked out. So
it's
I know
like every
you
other day somebody's messaged me about that. Hey, Steve, yeah. Get Greater Sapien. It's like, okay, it's a coincidental too. Like, they weren't all getting together and trying to arrange for him. It was just Every day we got a message, I think.
He's good. I mean, he's really good. We just kind of had to work around the schedule thing, but we finally got that figured out. So that's it for me. I'm going to throw it over to Steve to introduce these fine gentlemen officially, and then we'll get rocking and rolling.
Awesome. Hey, you know what? I'm really looking forward to the discussion tonight because, as you guys know, I do like philosophy a little bit, and I think problem evil is actually a really good argument. At least I find the evidential the pretty fascinating. But tonight we have Reformed Christian Apologist, who also you might know as Christian Anarchist, but he doesn't use that term anymore. So we can't call him that. He's the artist formerly known as Christian Anarchist. He's been a longtime YouTuber and a friend of mine for, I found out, 3 years now. And then we also have David Smalley, who's a podcast host, comedian, author. He's been in the circuit for a long time dealing with skepticism and having some really big name guests on. So what we're going to do is we're going to just have you guys introduce yourselves a little bit to the people that may not know who you are, and the topic per se, and how you guys are going to address the argument from the problem of evil, and then how you're going to defend it either with a defense or a theodicy of some kind. So, David, I'm going to throw it right over to you. By the way, welcome to the Non Sequitur Show.
Thank you.
And tell us about you, your podcast, your channel, and how you kind of got introduced to the skeptic kind of community, and why you generally you think the problem of evil is going to be a good argument.
Yeah, I got introduced to the skeptic community by reading the Bible. That's the first thing that did it for me, because it all started to fall apart, and I thought, surely I'm not the only one that has these issues with it. And I just kind of thought I was the only one. I thought I was the only one for sure among my friends and family. And searching the web, I found other people, like many of us did, and I found a lot of people willing to welcome me without judgment and talk about the problem. So my show, Dogma Debate, really gained its popularity because I don't belittle people or talk down to them in any way. I bring people on who completely disagree with me, and I give them a platform to my audience to tell me that I'm wrong. And that's literally what I make my career doing. It's my job. So I think everybody deserves a seat at the table, even if they're wrong or their views are destructive. I think that the best way to deal with bad ideas is with better ideas, not by silencing people. So I'm in favor of free speech, even if I don't like it, and fight to defend the speech of people that I disagree with, because that's the only way I can keep mine. So I like to keep it civil and respectful on my show. But then when I go on stage to do comedy, all bets are off.
Comedy has no limits.
Yeah, no. Totally different guy on stage.
Totally. Well, I admire that, by the way, because that's kind of the way I approach these conversations as well. I find that if you have somebody who disagrees with you all the time, it's going to be a very boring conversation. So I welcome the challenge as well. Reformed Christian Apologist, we all know who you are, but you know what? Tell people who you are anyways, your channel, and why, briefly, you think probably it isn't that great of an argument, and then we can actually get into the actual argument itself.
Well, first of all, I am the apologist formerly known as Christian Anarchist. I am now the Reformed Christian Apologist, and my channel deals with mostly apologetics concerning various forms of topics, ecumenical, atheism, Islam, Roman Catholicism, and all other kinds of things. Just check that channel out on YouTube. Anyways, that being said, concerning this topic, with the argument, the problem of evil argument. I don't know exactly what Kyle's argument is, because I've tried looking at some of the other things, and I know there's a vast different types of views on like a problem of evil to debunk the existence of God. But other philosophers have noted that that doesn't necessarily debunk the existence of God, but rather just shows that if he did exist, then it just proves that he's evil. Like one guy I actually made a video response towards, who was a furry in a community named Cothrix, made a video about this, saying that he can't prove that he existed or not, but he could certainly make an argument that he's certainly evil.
And did you say so a furry?
I responded to a furry.
Interesting.
On the problem of evil. Yes, like I said, my channel deals with a lot of interesting discussions and topics.
You ain't kidding.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, just try the part on Twitter where I get called a alt-furry Nazi by people. Yeah, it's going on some interesting roads. But point being said...
Okay. that's a thing now, okay.
I did not see that one coming.
No.
No one does.
No but, wonder you changed your name.
It makes sense. I'm trying to hide from them.
I would too.
But But no, the problem of evil, I think, ultimately boils down to, you know, we're thinking things, the certain actions of God, regardless of whether he exists or not, we can still try to argue whether or not if these things are good or evil that have been done. And the problem I have is with, for one, that under what, you know, I'm not going to repeat this too much because I know it can be tiring, but on what standard or authority in which the person can, you know, say for certainty, why is this wrong? You know, everyone has a different ways of approaching that, whether they be Christian, theistic in general, or even atheistic. Even atheists have different ways of approaching the question of morality. So I would like to understand where David is coming at in terms of how is he determining not just simply God's actions, but any actions in general, whether it be right or wrong. And then number two, based upon that, you know, is God actually wrong or, you know, immoral within this, whether he exists or not? Are the actions that are seen here completely immoral by the stance on which we're using to judge God on this, okay, or the God concept anyways?
That's not overwhelming too much, I guess. But okay, so I kind of get where you're coming from, RC. So how about, David, do you want to like present your particular argument? And I don't know whether you're doing the logical problem evil or evidential, if you want to state either one, or you're going to do some mix, any one of them is fine. But why don't you kind of go and tell people the problem of evil as you want to relate it and why you think it is an argument against the existence of God or specific God?
Yeah, I stopped a long time ago trying to label my argument and follow some specific script.
Good man.
I've been doing this either in writing or in some form roughly 10 years, and I've had my show for 6. And no matter where we say we're going to start, it always ends up being a mixture of layman's terms and a conversation about bad things happening in the world. Divine hiddenness gets sprinkled in there a little bit. And essentially, we just come out having all of the discussions at once. So I stopped trying to be rigid and formal. I stopped doing all this debate prep. I'm just here to have a conversation about it. I'm not really going to label the way that I do it or say I'm only going to stay within these bounds, because it's an open conversation and I want the conversation to flow. I'm not going to – if he poses a question to me, I'm not going to sidestep it by saying, oh, that's a penalty. We said we weren't going to talk about that. I'm open for anything, any challenge that he has. The reason that I keep coming back to the problem of evil, this isn't some overall generic theological problem of evil to say just only why do bad things happen in the world. It's sort of this combination of what is God? If your argument is that God is a terrible monster and created us because he wanted to watch us suffer, we can end the show. Like, that doesn't matter. I would sidestep that and just say goodnight. You know, best of luck to you. The reason it's a problem is because typically apologists will say, no, God loves us, or God is love, or God is the source of morality. God is good. Now, when you move into that territory and you say that God is good, and then we look at a combination of divine hiddenness, meaning there are atheists, millions of atheists, agnostics, billions of Muslims, roughly 15,000 Jews, I think. Why hide from us? Like, if he knows all, he knows what it would take to convince me and every other atheist. Why doesn't he show us whatever it is? We may not even know what it would take, but he knows. Why not show us? Why stay hidden? That's two would be allowing these bad things to happen in the world if he truly does love us. We have kids. We know that if we see something about to happen to a child, we feel an obligation to stop it. So how can God allow those things to happen and still be considered good? I know I wouldn't consider a parent to be good if they watch their child about to be, you know, set on fire and allowed it to happen. And then the final component is, if you believe in the Bible, there are times, multiple times, where God is actively causing the harm in a very unjust way. It doesn't seem as though, well, this person had it coming. I mean, sometimes it's minor stuff. It's like, well, the guy, you know, went to pick up sticks on the Sabbath. Well, Exodus 35:2 says he should be stoned to death. So when they bring him before God, God says, yeah, kill the guy for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And there's multiple examples of God ordering like Saul to wipe out the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 53. There are several times where God commands the slaughter of people. Or we look at the story of the Passover, for example. So it's God's actions, it's God's inaction, it's God's indifference. The argument is he's terrible, and we don't have anything to talk about. If the argument is, if the Reformed Christian apologist today is going to say God is good, God is love, or God is the source of our morality, then I think he has some explaining to do on how he reconciles God being good, God being the source of morality, God being love, and at the same time dealing with all of these things that God causes and ignores.
R.C., you're not going to just capitulate that, say, God's evil, right? So, I mean, you're more than welcome to give a defense for what he was advocating, that if God exists, then that's the argument. Then why does evil exist?
Right. Yeah, I would agree. You know, it, like just saying that he exists at that point, then was he evil or not? Yes, I would agree with that. I mean, based on what I heard, I mean, some of the things he stated, well, at least so far, it's just been concerning the argumental objection seems to be the one passage that mentions the picking up of the sticks, though based on what I've heard in one debate he's had, he's brought up a lot of verses, so I think we might go into those. But concerning that, I don't even think that that's necessarily one that, based on that alone, we can necessarily condemn as him being evil. For the first thing, of course, is, you know, still the question has to be answered as to what exactly is the standard and basis, ultimately, that David is able to condemn these actions. Like, if we were to see in modern day example, for example, that didn't make sense. I just now thought about that. I said it twice. That, you know, if we were walking relax. Around, huh?
So just relax.
I'm trying to, but I can't help it. There's a guy that's even more popular than me in front of me, so I can't help that.
Yeah, but you and I go way back. So, oh, wait, you meant David. Never mind. Sorry.
Yeah. Definitely David.
Okay.
Right. I feel super comfortable around you because I know you're not too much of a threat. That being said, so let's say we're in modern times, as we are now, and a law has been passed where if someone does pick up sticks on the Sabbath day, which would be a Saturday, that someone gets, executed for because they were picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Let's say that has happening. How then does Dave or even me, how do we determine that this is wrong? That's ultimately what we need to go by. And concerning the passage that mentions the execution of people who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day falls within the context of that these specific people are under the Mosaic law, under the Mosaic covenant, in which God has established these laws for Israel at the time so that they, as God tries to establish, that they be a holy nation, that they be a holy people that is set apart from other nations, and especially concerning a double holiness at that point when it focuses on what is considered the holy day, the rest of the Sabbath, and that along with these customs that are supposed to keep them there, and doing this was a dishonor of even the holy day of rest on which God had finished creation, then it goes into the matter of, you know, that they're basically dishonoring God at that point, and God had the right, as someone who is the person laying down the authority and laying out these specific laws to the people of Israel as its lawgiver, what these laws were to be ordained as. And this was under that specific covenant of the Mosaic covenant between Moses and his people. And of course, until they had broken that covenant and, you know, other covenants had to be used later on.
If I could ask you a question, it sounds, first of all, thanks for joining today. We haven't actually spoken to you directly, so thanks for being here.
Thank you.
It sounds like you're saying, in a roundabout way, it's because that's the person that was in charge and that's the rule he set out, which then we would have to just bring that to a human level and say, okay, Assad. If Assad, mm-hmm. if Assad, who's, you know, the leader of Syria, says, you know, anyone who is caught jaywalking is going to be sent to a gas chamber. Mm-hmm. And someone jaywalks, they dishonored Assad, should they be sent to the gas chamber? Like, would you say, well, they, you know, they knew what they were getting into. That was the covenant. That was the promise. He said he would keep them safe unless they did that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't believe that you think that would be just. I think that you would probably, because you're a good moral person, you could say, no, that's overkill. That's, you know, abuse of that authority. And then I could flip the argument on you and say, well, hey, look, that was the covenant. That was the promise. No, we know that that wouldn't be a fair treatment. So mm-hmm. then if you say, well, it's not okay if Assad does it, but it is okay if God does it, then we get into a special pleading fallacy. Why would it be okay for God to make murder or killing, you know, putting someone to death for picking up sticks? Why is that not overkill, but Assad gassing someone for jaywalking is?
Mm-hmm. Well, the issue would be the idea of a higher authority. The issue is that while it wouldn't necessarily be the issue of authority, if it was even that, there is then the categories of authority in which God is the divine authority, the higher authority over man. And while the Bible itself does institute that we are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities, that being on earth, there's also certain circumstances in which we must not evaluate or follow them if they are within compromising within God's divine authority. For example, and I think an analogy that you would like, if we have parents and we're children under them, we have to follow an authority of some sort in what they say. But if they say, tell us to do something that is breaking within the laws of the government, whether it be the local state government or the entire United States government, we are more obligated to follow that law rather than the authority and law of our own parents. So in the same way, we are to follow within the law and authority and what God has instituted in that regard.
So you would not consider yourself a consequentialist. It's not about the consequences of an outcome. It would be non-consequentialism. It would be whatever God says is right becomes right.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would think that the consequences would be involved within the argument, but I think mostly it's the fact that God has established, has been established as the ruler, and he's laid down these laws, but he's also provided, at least for some of them, the main reasons why that this is wrong, and we can establish for ourselves, for some of them at least, why some of them are wrong.
I think that's part of the problem, is that he hasn't been established. I think that many people believe that he exists, but these books were written by human beings. We know that. A Bible didn't come down canonized with a bow on it, signed from God, right?
You'd be surprised at some people that do believe that, unfortunately.
Trust me, I've had them on my show.
All right, then.
For the most part, most rational people understand that this came from people. So
right.
There isn't really an established lawgiver. There are people who claim to be able to talk to this lawgiver and then say we should kill each other for this and we should kill people for that and bury someone up to their neck and stone them to death if she gets raped. Why? Well, because now she's unclean, so you have to kill this 13-year-old girl because she got raped. I mean, the Bible and the Quran and these Abrahamic religions are filled with despicable things like that. That's extremely immoral behavior. Whether you're according to Christian morals or Jewish morals, or you know, really any modern day person who would say, "Oh, I wouldn't do that." You wouldn't vote for a president who did that. Regardless of party lines, whether it's Obama or Bush or Trump, if any of them had proposed, "Hey, if a 13-year-old girl gets raped, we should bury it up to her neck and throw rocks at her face until she dies." I don't think you'd be like, well, he's the authority, so that's what we're going to go with. No, we would throw him out of office in a heartbeat because
right. We
don't have to have – and you know what he's going to say to us?
Mm-hmm.
Well, what's your standard for saying that that's wrong? We don't – common sense, the facts of reality, killing someone who is a victim, is innocent. We inherently know this is wrong, and we can get into how, and I'm sure we will, how I base it, what my standard is, by what mechanism I use to judge morality. I don't have a problem talking about that. What I'm saying is that's really off the table when we know better. God saying to do these things is horrific. And again, I'm fine if your argument is that God is evil, but I want to know how you reconcile God being love, God being the source of our morality, God being that moral standard, while at the same time breaking that very moral standard that many Christians claim came.
All right. So concerning some of the points that you had brought up, you mentioned, you know, that we know better in the case that if someone was doing this and if he would ask, you know, well, what standard and all that kind of such, and you'd said that our response would be that, you know, common sense and that we know better. And my question is, how do you know better? By what are you using to, you know, declare that? You don't have to tell him what is your standard, but rather that you can still establish what is, you know, laid out.
Let me put it like this. Let's say, and I'm working on a book right now about this, and this.
I'll be sure to read it.
I've got a passage in my book that I'm working on right now, and I tell this this analogy really.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say that I was giving a talk somewhere, and the audience was split atheists and Christians. There may be some Muslims, some Jews, whatever mixed in there. Pretty mixed audience. And then I brought my daughter up on the stage, and I said, hey, I want you to spell arithmetic. She's 13 years old, by the way. And let's say she starts to spell the word, and she gets it wrong. And I grab her arm, I pull out a knife, and I chop her hand off in front of the entire audience.
Hmm.
Everyone in there is going to know that what I did is horrific.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? The Jew is not going to turn to the atheist when they're both horrified and go, wait a minute, by what moral standard do you say that's wrong? The Christian is not going to turn to the Muslim and say, whoa, 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 hold on. No, we both saw that, but by what moral standard do you say he shouldn't have done that? No. Mm-hmm. The focus is going to be to come to my daughter's rescue, to get her away from me, and to grab me so that I can't get away because I need to be held accountable for what I just did. She needs medical attention. I need to be dealt with. That's what's going to happen. The only person that's going to have any benefit at all challenging your very ability to understand right from wrong would be me.
Mm-hmm.
By what moral standard do you judge my actions? If you're not the one chopping someone's hands off, then you realize what happened was wrong. So it seems a bit trivial to say, and by the way, I do have an answer to the question, but it does seem a bit trivial. It seems like a sidestep to avoid responsibility for defending God's actions by saying, well, by what standard do you have to say it's wrong? By any standard, by a Christian standard. If any Christian man walked out of his home and did the things that God is attributed to doing in the Bible, you would lock him up.
Mm-hmm.
If any politician ordered an army to go wipe out an entire village and specifically kill the babies, as God told Saul in 1 Samuel 15:3, kill the infants and kill the animals, you would condemn him. You would not vote for him. You wouldn't call and be his campaign manager.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't swipe a vote for him. Mm-hmm. But if God does it, somehow, he's worthy of worship and praise. And I can't wrap my head around how you would judge a human being for it, but be okay with it if God does it.
Mm-hmm. Right. So I would like to understand the answer to the question, because the reason that I'm asking is not to suggest that this is something we need to ask in everyday situations, only in cases like what we're doing right now in these debates. Obviously, I think people are able to make decisions, that you are able to make a decision to condemn something. But I think there's still a standard in which we're applying that causes us to say that this thing is wrong or that this thing is right. And I'm just simply asking a question. I'm not trying to sidestep an issue, because before you made your point on that, I was going to try to continue more in a response. Because like when you said earlier that if God is love, then how do I reconcile these passages that mention this? And that's simple, because while I believe God is love, I don't believe he is God, love alone, as some people want to romantically think. I believe he is a just judge. I believe he is a God of wrath. He is God of different attributes, and among them being a judge and being one that has wrath is one of them. It says that in terms of Christ, when he's on the cross, that God's wrath is being poured upon Christ. So we have plenty of times where we're seeing the issue of wrath, even in places that they'll quote
that focuses on the issue of grace, mercy, and love that people like to preach about. So I don't think God is that alone. And so when it comes to the issues that, you know, people are being punished for certain crimes, there is a law that has been established, someone has broken the law, and as a result, they have to be punished, and God has laid out the penalties of which one is punished under that law, under that covenant that is established within the Old Testament, under the Mosaic covenant, under that Mosaic law. So that was one thing I would say. And in terms of Samuel, when you mention you know, him killing the people, most of the people, and I don't know if this is, are you referring to, you say the Amalekites, or I'm trying to remember which one you mentioned.
Yeah.
Okay, the Amalekites. I don't know if it was them or another that attacked Israel first. Mm-hmm. They attacked Moses and the people wandering in the wilderness when they were still trying to find Israel. They were attacked while they were trying to set camp. And because of that, that they had ended up trying to slaughter a bunch of them. God had said that their days are numbered, that there is a time appointed when they will be dealt with. And this is that time that it was appointed that, you know, they brought that by trying to.
So we got right. So we got attacked, too, on September 11th.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how would you have felt about George Bush had he said, we're going to go to whatever place it came from, let's say Pakistan or Afghanistan or Iraq, and we're not just going to kill the soldiers. We're not just going to stop their nuclear programs. We are going to go to their homes. We're going to blow up their homes. We're going to kill them. We're going to kill their children. And I specifically, and this is George Bush on television saying, we're going to specifically find the infants and kill the infants, the men who did this. And you know what? Not even just the infants of the men who did this. The entire village, the entire country. We're killing all of their babies. As a matter of fact, kill their animals. Chop the heads off their donkeys. Kill their cattle. Mm-hmm. Kill everything.
Mm-hmm.
George Bush would be in prison for that. Would you support George Bush if he had said that about the 9/11 terrorists?
No, personally, I would not have supported that decision to
But they attacked us.
Right. They have attacked us. And the best
why
thing
would you support it?
Simple, because I think the best approach is to something that engages in the less deaths of people as possible.
I would agree. But apparently, it sounds to me like you have a higher moral standard than the God you worship, because he thought more death was the answer. And in fact, death of infants and donkeys and sheep and oxen.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So why would you condemn George Bush for doing it, but worship God who did?
Simple, because the issue is about the covenants in which been established, and when they had attacked these people, the law that God had established.
Hold on. The baby didn't make a covenant. The ox didn't make a covenant. The donkeys and sheep never signed a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to figure out why you're okay with the slaughter of innocents because guilty men signed a covenant and broke it.
No, I'm not saying these guilty men. If you're referring to the slaughter in terms of the Amalekites and the Canaanites, they weren't under the covenant of Israel. But that if somebody were to attack Israel, then God establishes that vengeance is upon him and he shall have it upon whom, on what he desires that the vengeance should occur.
But he's asking you why that's okay.
Right. And the reason why it's okay is because God is the final standard of authority in terms of that whenever has it been established that someone attacked the nation and what the recompense of that would be.
So because he's in charge, that's the answer?
Because he's the authority, because he is the final authority and he is the higher authority on the matter.
He's right because he's the authority.
He's right because not only is he the authority, but he has created the concepts of right and wrong. He has defined what is right and wrong, and that we can establish right or wrong without having to have some sort of presupposition or at least be slightly aware that he is, you know, right. Existent.
This is how this actually does become an argument against the existence of that same God. This is how it does trail back. I don't understand how a living contradiction can be the source of something like that. If you say, yeah, God is the source of morality, God is the giver of right and wrong. Okay, mm-hmm. Why should I trust him? He just ordered this guy to go kill these innocent babies literally infants and animals.
Mm-hmm.
I go, clearly that's wrong. And you say, nope, he's the giver of right and wrong. He knows better. Well, how mm-hmm. can both of those be true? In fact, when I see his actions, or at least the actions attributed to him in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
I say a guy who just ordered the murder of infants can't be the source of morality, because every walking, living, breathing human being on the planet Earth knows that that's not the solution to any problem. We're not going to go murder a bunch of infants in a village and solve some sort of problem. That's not the Christian way to do it. Mm-hmm. That's not a humanist way to do it. We mm-hmm. all know inherently that that is bad for human flourishing. It's bad. It hurts. It hurts to have your throats cut. It hurts to be stoned to death. We know that it's not good. So I don't – just asserting that God – that because God gave the rule, he's right, it doesn't make it right. And let me take this out of religion for just a second to sort of draw the analogy. We've all been to school. We've all had teachers grade our papers. And we've all had a teacher make a mistake within grading our paper. I've gotten stuff counted wrong before that was right.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't make me wrong because she's the authority. The authority can sometimes be wrong. Cops are wrong all the time. Attorneys make mistakes. Judges put away innocent people. We see it happen all the time. People with authority make mistakes.
Mm-hmm. So
instead of saying, well, perhaps God is fallible, we have to go so far to say God can't make a mistake. God's infallible. Therefore, killing that infant is now a just thing to do. It mm-hmm. just is, because God has the authority. Mm-hmm. I can't get behind that. It's wrong if I do it. It's wrong if Kyle does it. It's wrong if you do it. And it's wrong if God does it. And any God that's going to do that doesn't deserve my worship.
Mm-hmm. Norse, you didn't say it was wrong if I do it. So if I say it, no. It's got to be true.
Well, I heard you were the baby killer. I heard you were the baby killer. That's why.
Probably.
He totally is. He totally is. If he existed.
Sweet baby cheeks with barbecue sauce. Yum, yum.
So, RCA, how do you respond to that? That's a very good question.
Well, simple. I mean, first of all, no, I would ask again. So he states we know inherently that in these cases that people did this, the murdering children, which I don't think that God murdered them. The term murder and killing are two concepts that need to be probably identified, that murdering is with a malicious intent and such. And the
let me stop you right there. Are you saying that killing a kid, there would be no malicious intent in that? When would that ever be okay?
Well, I'm talking about in concerns of, for example, like murdering is something we know is something illegal, which is meaning that if someone were to go inside of a house within a governmental state and start shooting up a bunch of people, or just shoot the people within that house, and it's illegal to do so, that is what we would call as murder. It's breaking the law and is intentionally trying to take them out. Killing can fall under even categories such as of a justified, whether it be self-defense or whether it be putting people to sleep via the IV and all that kind of stuff. So if we would count this issue of being murder as that, then we would have to then consistently count some of these other issues as well. Not saying that the infants did anything, but the issue still falls under the issue of the punishment that is regarded based upon what the nation did upon Israel while they were not in a civilization. They were just camping out, lost in the wilderness, trying to find the land of Israel.
Yeah, this
can you guys real quick, can you guys differentiate between murder and killing? Because there's a distinct difference.
They do this all the time. Every time I do this, the apologist always tries to differentiate. At the end of the day, technically, the term murder is a legal term, which means an unlawful killing, mm-hmm. and someone that says go kill the Amalekites. If God says to do it, it's not illegal. So it's not an illegal killing. So it's technically not a murder. But anytime I say that, it becomes, you know, a 3 or 4 minute diatribe about the semantics of the difference between murder and kill. I should have just said the word kill. It doesn't matter. The key word here is if you believe it is justified in some mm-hmm. way, right? Mm-hmm. So like if someone breaks into your home and you shoot them, in most states except for California, if someone breaks into your house and you kill them, and that's justifiable, it's still a homicide, but it's called justifiable homicide because you killed a person, but it's not murder, so you don't go to prison for it. But the key there is it's justified.
Mm-hmm.
I I cannot justify under any circumstances killing an entire neighborhood, including infants and animals, because some soldiers attacked another country. We would call that a war crime if it happened today. So let's not get caught up on the semantics of murder versus kill. What is your justification? It sounds to me like you're saying that your justification is because God said so, that makes it good. And I work backwards from there and say, wait a minute. If God said so, we know that's bad. He can't be good to order such a horrific, heinous act.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And so, well, I would say that not only that, but it's also that he has established the issues of what is morally right and what is morally wrong.
How?
I would then.
How?
Well, simply because. That?
The Ten Commandments, because, where he told us not to kill and then told people to kill?
Not necessarily that he created us with a conscience. He created us so that we have that automatic detection.
Okay. He created us with a conscience, and what happens when he orders us to do something that violates the conscience he gave us?
Well, the conscience is submitted to the morality that God has established. That's where we're getting our common sense from, is from God, is from the morality he has given us, as it says, okay, that we have the law in our hearts.
If my common sense tells me it's wrong to kill a baby, and then God tells me to kill a baby, doesn't that make God wrong?
Concerning if he was to tell you to do that, that regard now, that yeah, that person would not even be God, telling you that.
Why now? So when God told Abraham...
Because we're under a new covenant.
When God told Abraham to kill Isaac, was that wrong?
When God told Abraham to kill Isaac...
He said, sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis 22, 1 through 19, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
Or it's Genesis 19, 1 through 22. I always get those back. It's one of those.
Right.
The testing of Abraham. God tests Abraham and tells him to kill his son as a sacrifice so that I know you love me, which already makes me wonder, how did God already not know the love of Abraham? He was supposed to know everything, but he tests him and says, kill your son. He stops him before he does it, or at least an angel of the Lord. He sent an assistant or something. I don't know. But
it was still the same God. The angel of the Lord is what we would call the Metatron in ancient Jewish thought. So that was basically that would be the Jesus figure there, the angel of Yahweh.
So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit.
No, it would be the Spirit of Yahweh if there was the Holy Spirit, but it's the angel of Yahweh, which angel simply means a messenger. And this figure appeared even in physical form.
Okay. So he stopped him ultimately.
Mm-hmm.
But he told him to kill his son. Was that wrong?
He told him to sacrifice his son. No, it was not wrong, because the issue was not actually allowing it to go through, but was to test his faith in regards to that. And yes, I would agree that he did actually know what the outcome would be, but still had the thing going so that way Abraham could be fully convicted in his heart to still be established within his faith.
Okay, so then let's get back to the Amalekites and tell me how.
Right.
If God telling Abraham to kill his son is not wrong, but God telling me to kill my son would be wrong. That would make God wrong, right? If he told me today to kill my son?
That wouldn't have even been God.
Now, how do you know that, though?
Because God is consistent in terms of his covenant that he has established within the new covenant, that he has affirmed that the old has passed away, and that within the new covenant, the main thing that is established are only two laws. First is to love the Lord your God, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the only two commandments that have been established within that.
So what you're talking about, the new covenant, is Hebrews 8, 1 through 13, right?
No, not just that, but even
that's where the new covenant is. It says that my laws, my covenant, will be written on the hearts of my people, and it talks about the greatest commandment is to love thy God as yourself, and love your neighbor as yourself, and love God, keep God first, right? This is the new covenant happens in Hebrews.
As well as the Last Supper, when Jesus establishes this is the blood of the new covenant.
Well, the problem I have with that is, the Hebrews wasn't written by Jesus or spoken by Jesus.
Mm-mm.
But in Matthew 5:17 through 20, Jesus has an opportunity to address what to do there. Someone is talking to him about the old law in Matthew 5:17 through 20. This is Jesus' words. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the old law. law came to fulfill it, right?
Mm-hmm.
He goes on to say, not a single letter, not one jot, not one tittle of the old law shall disappear until heaven and earth disappear and until everything is finished. Well, I don't know about heaven, but I know that earth is still here. So if earth has not disappeared, that means, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:17 through 20, he wants to continue to follow the old law. So if we have Matthew 5:17 through 20 running in direct contradiction to Hebrews and the new covenant, which should win out? Mm-hmm. A biblical author that we're unsure of how many scribes touched it, or the words of Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Right. So concerning the interpretation, it didn't just say, did not come to destroy the law, not come to destroy, but to fulfill. It says, I had not come to destroy the law or the prophets. And whenever the term law is used, it simply can refer to the Torah, the whole five books in general. And this is in total reference to just in totality, all contents of the five books, since it includes the prophets, because that was also the categorization of the entire Old Testament Tanakh. So he's specifically referring to, think not I've come to destroy the Old Testament, period, meaning that he's not coming to say the Old Testament is useless, but that he's come to fulfill it, the Hebrew, the Greek word being plecho, in which he's talking about a fulfilling as in of a messianic prophecy, of which the Old Testament prophesies of Jesus, and he's come to fulfill the prophecies.
But keep going. I don't care about the Greek translations or your pronunciation. I want to know when Jesus says, not a single jot, not one tittle of the old law shall disappear until heaven and earth disappear. Isn't he saying that we should still follow the old law? Because he also says, if you break one of these, if you don't follow one of them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, break these laws, and especially if you teach others to break some of these laws. If you one jot, one tittle, he's talking about a cross of a T or a dot of an I. If you change anything from the old law, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But we have tons of New Testament Christians saying, yeah, we're under a new covenant now. Just love your neighbor. Don't worry about all that fabric stuff and eating shrimp and killing the gays and keeping women suppressed. We don't need to do that anymore. Seems like a contradiction to me.
I don't see it as – how is it a contradiction? And again, I don't see that this is in reference to specifically the Old Testament laws, but rather the entirety of the Old Testament. And even with it saying one jot or tittle shall not pass from the law, still specifically focusing on this.
I'm sorry. I need clarification. I don't understand. You said not in reference to the Old Testament laws, but the Old Testament as a whole. The laws are within the Old Testament. The 613 Levitical commandments, the Ten Commandments, all the rules and laws in Deuteronomy and Exodus, and the first five books contain all of these laws. So when Jesus in Matthew 5:17 through 20 references the old law, you're saying he didn't mean the law, he meant the first five books, the Torah. That's where the laws are contained. What do you mean? Yeah,
because he's including also the prophets in that, so then that must mean then we must be getting the laws from Isaiah, from Jonah, because that's what's all being included in this as well, and that he's not come to destroy, but to fulfill them, and the word being used is not referring to an obeying, but rather that they must come to pass, that all of these things must be fulfilled, which some of them are, including the fact that Jesus being crucified, Jesus being coming around in the flesh, and this would also still include the parts about the end times that would need to be prophesied as well. That's what it means also by heaven and earth shall pass when it's finally fulfilled.
Okay, so whenever Jesus says not one jot, not one tittle shall be changed or shall be ignored, what do you think he means?
He's the word that is used for jot or tittle specifically referring to the way that the Hebrew is written, and it is a specific way that they write, and those are basically the trying to remember. It's like basically like commas or anything like that, like the two dots atop of a motorhead, basically. That kind of thing. Huh?
An umlaut.
Right. Okay. Right. So that being said, those kinds of things are what it's referring to. So it's even saying that even the most
When he says to change it, what does he mean?
He's saying do not disregard it, do not try to twist or alter it. So he's basically saying that you must keep this still in consideration. You must read what is written within the Old Testament, keep it as an authority within your life. Not just simply the first five books of the Old Testament, but the entirety, which included the prophets that was mentioned earlier.
You said something really important, and I finally agree with you. You said he was referring to that old law saying, don't change it. It still needs to be in consideration. So then, but this is New Testament now. So why is it okay then for a New Testament Christian to ignore Leviticus 20:13, where it says to kill gays and to stone them to death? Why is it okay for Christians to work on the Sabbath? Are Christians not ignoring several jots and several tittles of the old law before Earth disappears?
No, because then they would have to then remove that completely from their canon in order to do so, or to purposefully remove these words or alter them into meaning something completely distorted.
You don't have to physically go in and erase them. He even says in that passage, and I'll pull it up. I was trying to just do it by memory. I'll pull it up to specifically read it, because it's not it even says teaching others to not follow these rules. So you don't have to physically go in and erase it in order for it to be the big sin, right? If you see the law and you ignore it and you teach other people they don't have to follow this law anymore, pick any of the 613 Levitical commandments and say, this one we don't have to ignore anymore, you're in direct violation of what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
I don't believe that that's the case. Because the issue is about focusing on the Old Testament words, that they still have a relevance, not in terms of us having to follow them in terms of the commandments and the laws, but rather that their authority.
I'm going to read directly from it. Matthew 5, 17-20, for anyone who wants to follow along. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside, doesn't say erase, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Please.
How do you square that?
Simple, like I have been saying, in terms of focusing now on verse 19 that we're getting to, in terms of whosoever shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, meaning that whoever shall do and then teach them to obey these, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
So I agree that he's still establishing an issue of not breaking the law, because that would then, if he was telling people to do so, he would then be a sinner at that point during his earthly ministry, and he could not then be the sinless lamb.
Right, which means this means then the pastors that get up in the pulpits today preach from these Old Testament verses and say homosexuals are disgusting, we should kill them, they're beasts, and they quote Romans 1, and then they go back to the Old Testament and they say Leviticus 20:13 says to stone to death a man who lies with another man, blah blah blah, we should kill them, their blood shall be upon them, all of Israel shall hear in fear, it was all about this show, bury them up to their neck, stone them to death with stone so that they shall die. And then he references Matthew 5:17-20, where Jesus is giving his stamp of approval on the first five books. So anytime people say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, well, the Torah had all of this stuff in there about homosexuality. Jesus is caught right here saying, you got to follow every one of those rules. As a matter of fact, whoever does follow those rules will come to heaven. Anyone who doesn't follow those rules will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and heaven and earth disappear. So Jesus had an opportunity right there to say, don't follow the old law. Don't kill people like that. Just love your neighbor as yourself and keep God first. And we would not be talking about this right now. Jesus had an opportunity to clear this up, and he said, you better keep following those old laws if you want to get into heaven. So by New Testament Christians today saying we shouldn't be doing those things, aren't they breaking a law that Jesus told them to keep?
There would be times, yeah, that we're all breaking the law, and even Jesus clarified that we're all breaking the law. And the issue, but at the same time, he doesn't say consistently, if you read the entirety of what Jesus has stated his entire life on earth, is that he did not say that's the only way to enter into the kingdom. If you know the parable of the
Let me stop you right there, because you're moving away from his ultimate point. He's wanting to know if you have people nowadays that are telling you that, oh, we don't have to abide by the old covenant, that was Old Testament stuff, but you clearly have Jesus saying follow that, and if mm-hmm. you don't, you will be called least in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
How are they right when they say we don't have to not wear mixed fabrics or eat shrimp mm-hmm. or be nice to gay people? How do you square that?
It's definitely a mixed signal.
I was actually about to, because even Jesus says that all foods are clean. That is what Jesus Christ himself had said in Mark chapter 7, verse 18. He says that, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then Mark, who has written this, his commentary on what he has gotten from what Jesus has said is, thus he declared all foods are clean.
Well, and Jesus never knew about diabetes then.
Mm-hmm. And initially there was laws against eating certain
foods. You can't just enter your stomach and be expelled. I mean, stuff is absorbed into the bloodstream, right? That's not necessarily
the case. The Bible's not trying to be a science book or anything. He's focused on what they're observing at the time, and they're focusing on what they observed in terms of the food that goes in and their concept of defiling, which is referring to the dietary laws, in which they're talking about what defiles you.
What about the body being a temple?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that the body is a temple unto the Lord.
And why wouldn't Jesus know that if he's God and knows everything? Why would he not know about germs and stuff like that?
He knows about the issue of germs. That's not his point. The point, and when he says defile, he's talking about when the Old Testament laws said that do not eat eagles or do not eat shrimp, they defile your body, not because of uncleanliness, but that it will defile you in the sacredness and holiness, that it would defile you and make you unclean before God. That's what he's referring to, is those specific dietary laws, not in terms of germs, but rather in terms of the holiness code in terms of that.
Mm. Okay. We're kind of, this isn't my moderate, but we're kind of moving away from the problem of evil. So.
Well, you have gone so far away from the problem of evil. We're on a different planet.
We got here logically. I mean, we were talking about the Old Testament and then Jesus coming and saying we don't have to do that stuff anymore. And that whole diatribe was me challenging him, saying that Jesus came and brought, love your neighbor as yourself type logic, and he just didn't. And I wanted to push back on that, because Jesus confirmed that we should still follow the old stuff. And Jesus also said in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace, yet we call him the Prince of Peace. But he openly says, I came to divide families, to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Mm-hmm. Man's enemies will be those of his own household.
Yeah,
Jesus came to be a cult leader, if he showed up at all. He was here to divide people. He was here to get followers. Mm-hmm. And clearly had, especially if you read Mark, he was very human. He was very fallible. He made mistakes. He didn't understand why a fig tree wasn't in bloom. He cursed it because he was angry. He flipped over tables and, lost his cool. Mark's Jesus doesn't seem like a very godly one at all. So I didn't mean to get us off track. I'd like to get back to the problem of evil, but I wanted to push back on him saying that, Jesus came to sort of bring the good guy version, because that's mm-hmm. the way.
You think we can clarify a couple of things real quick, because it might be a good point to do so. RC, if I can ask real quick on this, for the problem of evil, are you someone who subscribes to divine command theory? Because I think that really goes to Dave's position. If he's saying that God, because he commands something to be good or moral, it is therefore moral. Granted, I admit, divine command theory obviously falls under ethical subjectivism due to the will of God.
I don't even know what divine command theory is.
Okay, basically, if God wills it to be the case, if God says this is immoral, it's immoral. If God says it's moral, it's moral. So if he commands a bunch of people to go out and commit genocide, like the Amalekites, it is unquestionably moral. Doesn't matter what I think about it, you think about it. That's the divine command theory.
Might makes right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If God says so, it's the way it is. Okay, so he's God. So that's, I think, if I don't want to put words in Dave's mouth, but Dave, is that kind of where you're coming from? Look, to a certain type of Christian, the problem of evil relating to there is evil in the world, God could command it not to exist, but he doesn't.
Well, I would, yes, but he already said that if God told me today to kill my son, then first he said that wouldn't be God. And I said, but what if it was? He said, then God would be wrong. So okay. I don't think that he would be a divine command.
Okay. I would have to agree with you. Right.
But I mean, we can let him answer.
Right. I mean, if it's basically the definition being that God has established what is right and wrong and has commanded that to be so, I mean, I guess in that sense I would be. But the issue is still having to focus on the consistency of what he is saying and establish as a whole, which means, for example, in today, we have to be consistent with what has been written within the 66 books of the Bible, because then he cannot be contradictory as well. He's establishing not just current terms, but also past terms of what he has established as well. So that would be my...
But in the Ten Commandments, God said, thou shalt not kill.
Thou shalt not murder. The Hebrew word that's used specifically is in reference to the legal murder concept.
So then when God orders a killing, it becomes legal.
The argument would be that because God commanded it, therefore it is legal, which is, again, divine command theory.
Mm-hmm. And in the concepts of as well as a just war theory, in terms of the people that strike the Israelites first, and then their nation was then destroyed as well. That was basically God establishing war upon them.
But he's justified. If God, the argument is if God did it, it is justified. If he commands it. Do you subscribe to that?
Right. Yeah. Well as it being consistent within the 66 books of the Bible, yes.
So why is that the only option for you? Like if God commands, if you read in a book written by man that God commanded this killing, it seems that it's just a confirmation bias to go, it must be good. I see that as one option, it could be a good thing. Maybe there's some justification. We don't know that God needed to kill infants. I can't imagine. One sounds absolutely terrible to me. But leave it on the table, I guess. And then there's another option for me, though. God is evil. He's a monster. He doesn't value human life at all. There are multiple examples of him doing things like this, including the story of the miracle of the Passover. Mm-hmm. And there's a third option. This book written by fallible human beings. They were trying to gain control and fear the population. Napoleon Bonaparte said, religion is great stuff for keeping common people quiet. So perhaps these men wrote this book to control people and to scare people, and they wrote these stories about God that never really happened because that God doesn't exist. We have three or four different variables here that are different options for why this thing exists in this book, and it seems... Your view, with all due respect to you, is myopic in that you go, nope, if God commanded, it must be good. Why aren't those other options on the table for you? Why say maybe God exists? Maybe these people wrote these things down about a God that doesn't exist because they had their own political and agendas of power. Why aren't those other options on the table for you?
Because then it still has to be proven that the people that wrote them had some other alternative agenda that still has to be demonstrated and proven objectively at that point. So, and it's still also.
I'm sorry. Why doesn't God have to be proven objectively?
Because you said that there's just these people that wrote it that were doing it for some sort of control scheme. You didn't mention God in part of that part about the writing of the book.
Right, but if you're asking for empirical proof and objective demonstrable evidence all the way up to the existence of God, and then you fill in the gaps with faith. God's not objective. God's not objectively true.
No, I'm not asking that about the existence of God. You said that.
I know.
That why not that just that simple option about that God exists, that he's evil, but then you also made the claim not about God, but about the people of whom who wrote the book and their intent of writing the book. That's what I was only referring to, was specifically that and that alone.
Well, wouldn't you say it's more feasible that men were going after power than an invisible, unknowable, metaphysical creature exists that created all of these things, is the source of morality, but also told us to kill babies? I mean, which sounds more far-fetched to you?
I mean, I think anything sounds far-fetched or feasible, just like I think it could be possible that Donald Trump is transgendered and that he was originally a woman before going through a sex change operation. I think anything is a feasible possibility, but the point is I'm trying to establish evidence that these things have happened. So I won't think of any other options. Like I won't think of you know, if Donald Trump was a woman originally, unless I see the evidence actually being established for the claim or for an idea.
You know, to me, this kind of seems like, you know, you come over to my place and I've got some flowers in my garden and I have a little book that I keep outside on my porch, and the book is all about life rules and who you can sleep with and what you should eat and which direction an animal should be facing whenever you slaughter it. And you come over and I go, you better start living by this, or, you know, we're going to throw you in a, you know, a dumpster fire, you know, 10 minutes before you die, and you're going to be on fire your last 10 minutes of life. And you're like, what? I don't have to believe all of this. And I go, well, how do you think this book got here? And you go, I don't know. Maybe somebody made it up. Hold on, buddy. The Garden Fairies wrote this book. I know for a fact. And if you think somebody else wrote it, you better provide evidence for me that this book came from somewhere else. Otherwise, it remains a fact that the Garden Fairies are right and you're going to burn in a dumpster fire. Mm-hmm. That's not the way this works. You're asking for empirical evidence. You're asking for me to objectively demonstrate that these people had some other alternate agenda, but you stop short of the objective evidence of God existing. Mm-hmm. And you're like, well, this book, it came from God. Well, where's your objective evidence that the book came from God? The book just says that it came from God, but you don't have objective evidence that that's true. Mm-hmm. You just accept it and you have faith. And anywhere where you have missing knowledge, you fill in the gaps with faith. And when I say, I don't believe this, you say, well, prove something otherwise. I don't think the burden of proof is on the person saying, I don't believe you. I think the burden of proof is on the person who claims to talk to the creator of the universe.
Right. Okay, I didn't make the knowledge claims concerning the Bible. I'm just simply am saying, in my opinion, and that I believe that, you know, it is inspired by God, not that God wrote the words exactly, but that he inspired authors who were men who then wrote it within their own language and used terms and concepts that they were familiar with, such as flat earth beliefs about the cosmology and other things. So that's where we can definitely see human fingerprints within that framework. But the issue of inspiration and stuff, again, is another debate for another time. But when I say that I'm not the one making the knowledge claims concern that, is that you're the one that's claiming that they had written it down for the use of power and control. So the burden proof is on you when you make the claim that this could have been the option, or at least that it seems to insinuate that out of those three options that you labeled earlier, that was the one that you seem to be taking, is that God could exist, but he's evil. If that is the case,
I think that's the most rational.
Why is it rational though?
I think
it's a position that's possible, correct?
It's not only possible, it's the most probable. I mean, we know men have gone after power for literally millennia and have controlled populations, have controlled women, have subjugated people to lower rungs of society, to keep people, used fear to control populations. We know this happens. We do not know of an invisible being that created a universe. We have no precedent that that's happened before, but we do know repeatedly that people have used fear to control societies. We do know that people have used religion to control societies, and that religion is based in fear. It's what happens if I'm wrong? What happens if I don't believe? You're going to get it. It's all based on duress. It's all based on you think life's bad now. You wait till you reject my promise for you. Things are going to get way worse. It's like God has the entire population of Earth held at gunpoint and making us love him, or else he's going to shoot everybody for eternity. I mean, that this idea that people use religion and power to control populations is not something I have to prove. All of us on this call and everybody watching right now knows that that happens. Mm-hmm. That's why I said it's the most likely source. And I don't get his immediate connection to, well, if God says it, then that makes it right. Hold on. What if God didn't say it? How do you know God said it? Maybe God didn't say it. Maybe the scribe added that. Maybe a scribe wrote that in at the last minute before the translation, right? And God, that wasn't part of God's original plan. If you acknowledge that there's a human fingerprint in the Bible, then you're acknowledging some level of fallibility. And as soon as you say that the Bible can be fallible, that opens up a whole new conversation of which parts are God-breathed and which parts aren't. I don't know if it's 1st or 2nd Timothy. I believe it's 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for righteous teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Yeah. Well, then, if all scripture is God-breathed, do we then get to do an argument about what is scripture? Is Leviticus scripture? Is Leviticus 13, the killing of the gays, is that scripture? Is 35:2, you pick up sticks, you die? Is that Exodus 35:2? Is that scripture?
Yeah, those verses are all scripture.
Well, then that's God-breathed and is useful for righteous teaching, that we should kill gays?
Not just righteous teaching. There's other parts that's mentioned in there about the passages, and along with the entirety of the Old Testament, all of Scripture, it announces that these laws are no longer for just simply even the Gentiles, that were under a new covenant due to the theology of covenants and how they work. There was no Mosaic law during the time of Abraham because Moses wasn't existing, so they didn't follow those laws back then, Abraham.
Yeah, for anyone wanting to look it up, it is 2 Timothy. I remember 2 Timothy 3:16. And
17.
So is everything in the Bible God-breathed?
Everything in the Bible is God-breathed, is theonostas.
So God-breathed, what does that mean? Does that only mean inspired, or does that mean literally from the breath of God, from his mouth?
The issue is the inspiration that he breathed inspiration into the authors in which they were inspired to write these
but it doesn't,
books of scripture.
It doesn't say the word inspiration in the translations we have today. It says
right, no.
God breathed. It, so say God inspired.
Yeah, theonostas is literally theo, God, and onostas is breathed.
Okay, so that just means from the breath of God. So why are you adding the word inspired?
Because that is the context in which is being applied, just like there's a term in which Jesus applies as Son of God. Which is also the same terminology that's used in reference of people like David and others in the Septuagint. But when Jesus uses this specific application, the Jews recognized that this specific context and application, he was identifying himself as God, and that's why they decided to pick up stones to stone him.
Okay, so you're adding the context that it's about inspiration, but that word isn't used there, right? So you're
right. I'm not saying that the word inspiration is used there, but in terms of divine inspired, that is the context in which that term of theonostas, of God breathed, is specifically referring to.
Well, okay, but to be fair, we have both in an early book, Deuteronomy 4:2, and Revelation 22, I believe it's 18 and 19, both Revelation and Deuteronomy say, you cannot add anything to Scripture or take anything away. As a matter of fact, one of them says, I believe it's either Revelation or Deuteronomy, maybe both, that anyone who adds or takes away from the Scriptures, I will send to him the plagues in this book.
Well, actually, it says this book. Deuteronomy means just the book of Deuteronomy.
Yeah, just the book of Deuteronomy.
Revelations, because it's in there both. It's in there two different times.
Yeah, right. And that's even what the scholars would note. It's just specifically referring to those.
Talking literally about the book, not the Bible as a whole.
I mean, whenever they wrote it, they didn't know, right? They didn't know that it was all going to be one giant book, right? But if all scripture is God-breathed, and he allowed it to all be canonized into one book, would that not extend that promise throughout all books in the Bible?
Concerning the issue of
God has
the books changing.
Knowledge. When God inspired that scripture in Deuteronomy 4, he knew that it was going to become all one book someday.
Yeah, but he's not applying the plagues issue towards these other different books, because there are certainly some that have done this and the plagues haven't occurred. The issue is about specific specific audience in which he is addressing, and that is especially the people of who are receiving revelation and the importance and of Revelation concerning the issue of end times, and then the issue of Deuteronomy being one of the books of the Torah, which was a very highly prized book, even after all the Old Testament has been established, that was most important of the books, because it was the Torah, it was the law, it was the origins, if you would, of the Hebrew people, if you will. And even in the Greek lexicon by Thayer's, for example, it keeps in mind, based on when it was made, and it already has the translations being rendered out as God breathed, it still states that the context that a first century Jewish Israelite or Gentile would have understood this, that it means, quote, inspired by God. And it gives an example as the contents of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, among other.
And I wish RCA would stop praying for technical problems, please.
And I love this. I love being interrogated like this.
Good. So yeah, and you're being a great about it. So I appreciate that too. So what I was really getting at the end of the other one was believing that all scripture is God breathed, meaning it comes from the breath of God. This would tie us back to, even if it was somehow inspired, I don't know that someone could get a wrong interpretation from something that was inspired, maybe, right? Or unless they made a mistake. So even if it is only inspired, I don't know how you get that connection, but let's just assume that's right. And that means the God you worship inspired or breathed the verse that says to kill a man who lies with another man. And it doesn't just say to kill him. It says to kill him, to stone him to death with stones. And the way we know they did that was to bury them up their neck and rock at their face until they died. And then it says their blood shall be upon their heads. All Israel shall hear in fear. You do this to keep the evil away from among you, which is also God inspiring a verse that's saying that homosexuality is evil. And even if we don't somehow, even if you work it into this new covenant idea, let's say Jesus was wrong. I'm not supposed to say that, I understand. But let's say the Matthew 5, 17 through 20 thing is not an issue at all. Even if you got rid of that, what you end with is a new covenant with a God who inspired the killing of gays. And then if you say, well, at one time he thought that was bad and now he has changed, I would have to point you to Malachi 3:6, which says, I, the Lord, do not change. So if God wanted gays to be killed then, or Jesus showed up or not, God wants gays to be killed today. Mm-hmm. And it seems that he is very hateful when it comes to that. So this sort of brings us back to this combination of either the Bible is infallible or it's right, and God is a terrible being that is raining havoc on people.
Go ahead, RCA.
Well, again, it's not just for teaching. It's for proof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of work may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there's things that we can learn about it. Not just in terms of doctrine, but for all kinds of things concerning what the scriptures, even the Old Testament, states. And what we see in the Old Testament is not just an issue of the history of how God has worked within his chosen people, but also in the matter of the prophecies that would be recorded that Jesus, who is in the New Testament, ends up fulfilling and all of that. So again, the issue of the Old Testament being God-breathed, being God-inspired, it's still infallible in that regards, but it's the issue of it is that the laws do not fall down upon us. But going to the main issue is when you, because I noticed this whenever you brought up the issue about the homosexuality and all these other things, that there still seems to be a needing to understand how we define that. Rather we blur example. Let's say we both think that the Bible is wrong and that it's immoral. How do we know? What standard would we say? You said it was common sense that we inherently know that it is wrong. And I would ask, how do we know that it is inherently wrong? And you mentioned, is it focused on pain? Well, if that's the case, what about the masochists who do enjoy pain? And there's even, you know, people that I'm pretty sure that who go around that can be serial killers, that one of the main motivations is to get people to feel pain and have that as sort of joy, that they feel like they're doing good because that they, instead of seeing pain as a negative, they see pain as a positive, and that's their justification on how they see it as right.
I never said pain. You're arguing with a straw man version of me.
I'm not sure we went with that either.
The issue was about the concerning in whenever we were talking about the analogy, when we went to the analogy that about getting a daughter to say something, spell something right, and cut your hand off. You did mention the issue that after you said, we know it is inherently wrong, common sense that we know it's inherently wrong. You did mention something, the issue about that it causes pain as another motivation as to why it's wrong.
Yeah, I talked about harm. I want to bring up, I'm about to answer your question, finally. I know you've asked a couple of times, but I do want to bring up something that's a little bit of a contradiction that you just said, and I want to give you a moment to think about it as I answer. You said the Bible is still infallible because it was inspired. But a moment ago, I guess in the other part, in the other video, you said you clearly acknowledge that the Bible is a flat earth book because it has a human fingerprint.
Mm-hmm.
So how can it both be an infallible book with a human fingerprint that has mistakes in it, like the earth is flat? But you can't have both. Either it's got a human fingerprint and it's fallible, which calls a lot of things into question, or it's all God inspired and it's infallible, which means, is the verse that says the Bible is that the earth is flat, is that inspired by God?
Mm-hmm.
If it is, then God is wrong demonstrably. If it's not inspired, then that means 2 Timothy 3:16 is wrong. And not all scripture is God-breathed or even inspired, right? So I just, as much as I want you to answer that, I promise I would answer your question, so I'm going to answer that.
Right.
I want to throw that. If you want to stop and answer, I'm fine. I just don't want you to think I'm avoiding your question again.
Mm-hmm. Well, I just want to answer quickly that the view on this I get is from people like, for example, John H. Walton and Dr. Michael Heiser concerning the issue, is that God sees that the people had these primitive thoughts in terms of pre-scientific ideas, such as not just that, they also thought that I think it's either the kidneys or the intestines was what controlled thoughts and emotions. And that's written within somewhere within the Bible about that. And then you have the issue of a tiny human being in a sperm cell in the testicles of another man. That's in the Bible when it talks about a man met Melchizedek while he was still in the loins of his father Abraham, so that it treats him still as a human being, yet he's still in the testicular area. So all these ideas are still there, but the issue is not that that doesn't mean that that negates infallibility, because the doctrine of infallibility is dealing specifically with the issue of God, and it's using human knowledge to relay theological truths, which is everything I try to point out to those who are identifying as flat earthers, for example, is that they try to say that this means that it's trying to prove flat earth. It says this is true because of that, and I'm saying no. God is trying to get out the message that he is the creator of the world, and if he was to try to describe it as, you know, a globe earth and all this, then all of them would be unable to comprehend the message. They would be at a shock because they're seeing that their ideas are changed. And so he says, you know what? How about this? I'm just going to relay it to these people on their own language, on their own terms, and in what they comprehend, so that at least they can understand that the creator of the world that they perceive is indeed me, Yahweh. And he used this also as a polemic against the other ancient Near Eastern religions and views that still had that same flat earth cosmology in mind, but was ascribed a different god to it. So the issue of the infallibility does not go to every single specific knowledge, but rather it's focusing on the issue of the theology of the divine aspect.
So when God inspires a verse that has a scientific mistake in it, how do you reconcile that?
Simple, that, like I said earlier, that he is using the knowledge that they had to relay an infallible knowledge about the creator, about God himself. And by the way, I'm just now noticing this, if y'all didn't hear that, that is the lightning going around. So if my power cuts out or I get disconnected, okay, Y'all will know it's because of a blackout.
I was wondering if somebody was like,
yeah,
really heavy.
I was like, somebody getting shot or something. So let me ask RC if I can, because I'm trying to bring it back a bit. And I know we're having some more audio problems. Some people can hear, some people may not. We're going to try to muddle through it. I think Will Nane is working on this, so we know that the video is frozen again. But RC, let me ask you real quick. When we're talking about the infallibility of the Bible, and we're talking not so much about the science stuff, I mean, I think most people agree right now there is evidence in there that the people there probably were flat earthers. Okay, whatever. But when we're talking about things that have led to confusion, such as, you know, is being gay right or wrong? I think when it comes – and try to bring it back to the problem of evil, why did God allow so much confusion to exist in regards to questions like that? If he's not the author of confusion, and if he's a good, benevolent being, then he should want, right? There's an ought there. He ought to want to have the best possible world where there's there's no evil, but let's say that there is some, because the evidential problem evil is a probabilistic argument towards God. Why did he particularly allow this possible world to exist where he had that particular thing where, you know what, I'm going to let them be confused about this particular thing. Some people are going to think homosexuality is wrong because of Leviticus. Some people are going to think it's right because of their interpretation. Why did God allow that to happen?
As far as why did he allow this to happen, I don't know all the answers in regards to that, and I have no problem with that, because I think that some things can be resolved for good, even though I may not simply see it at times, but I could probably see them within the future states. But as far as why did he allow these certain things to happen, that is beyond my knowledge at that point concerning that.
And let me go over to David real quick, because I know people will probably, if we don't address this, people will probably come back and ask why. I'm going to let David have an opportunity to answer the question that he was getting ready to a second ago, just so we can not forget about that.
Yeah, sure. So my standard of morality, I mean, aside from being I don't even like really talking about it, because even according to Christian morality and Christian standards, if God were to be on earth doing the things that are ascribed to him in the Bible, he would be considered immoral. That's plain and simple. But if God did it 4,000 years ago and it was written down in a language we don't read and then we had to translate it, suddenly somehow God said it and it makes it okay. I can't wrap my head around that. I think God is just as guilty of being a monster, whether he did it 4,000 to 6,000 years ago or did it, you know, in the middle of Main Street today. But I'll say the common sense version of a standard of morality or a basis for morality is essentially, and now we're talking about human morality here. I'm not necessarily talking about animals. And I've realized that this theory fails whenever we, or this hypothesis really fails when we start talking about animals. But I'll say, as far as human suffering goes, the standard is human suffering versus human flourishing. Everything that happens is going to have one or the other. And the mechanism by which to judge this unbiasedly is the veil of ignorance. So you put someone behind a veil, they don't know if they're going to be the rapist or the victim. You put them behind the veil and say, do you want to be involved in this situation? You don't know which one you're going to be. Do you want sounds like we're into some sort of subjective argument, but that's not what it is. The veil is removing the bias. You don't know if you're going to have the power or if you're going to be the victim being controlled. And then that lets you realize the facts of reality, that raping someone is wrong. Not because I don't want it to happen to me. That becomes subjective. The veil is the mechanism to remove the bias. So you can take anything in the Bible and ask, would God have traded places with them? Would God have traded places with the man he made his bowels fall out of him? Would God have traded places with one of the infants that was going to be slaughtered at his command in 1 Samuel 15:3? Right? Would God wanted to have traded places with one of the cheetahs that was drowned when he decided to flood the earth? God wouldn't. If God had been behind a veil of ignorance, the facts of reality would have let him know, you know what? I wouldn't choose to be the baby because I don't want to die. I wouldn't choose to be one of the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah because I don't want fire and brimstone to rain down upon me and burn my city down. Do you think he would have traded places with Lot's wife and allowed himself to be turned into salt? No, he wouldn't have done that. Why? Because he knows those things are wrong. So again, human flourishing versus human suffering, it's a scale, right? So you talk about a dentist chair. Yes, you're going to get stabbed in the face with a needle. Sounds terrible. But that human suffering that is going to take place is outweighed by the human flourishing that's going to come out on the other side when your cavity is repaired, right? So again, there is some human suffering, but it's outweighed by the flourishing. A serial killer, it's all suffering, no flourishing. You have one person who feels good about it, several people who were killed. If you take that serial killer and put him behind the veil of ignorance, he doesn't know if he's going to be the killer or one of the victims. It becomes very clear because the bias has been removed. So that's the standard, and that's the mechanism by which to judge. And that's how I can confidently say beyond a shadow of a doubt, even within an objective moral landscape, that the things God has done in the Old Testament, like killing all the firstborn to convince the Pharaoh to let the people go, is objectively morally wrong by a humanist standard, by an atheist standard, by a Muslim standard, a Jewish standard, and even a Christian standard. God's behavior is abhorrent.
And what say you, RCA?
I find that interesting that, you know, he defined the answer for where the morality is coming from is the issue of human flourishing and versus human suffering. Is then what? How do we define, you know, the issue of flourishing and suffering? Because some people would say that, you know, depending on who you talk with, yes, we can see some common ideas in that, like removing the cavity and all that kind of stuff. Then you have the issue that some people, for example, that they say that they, when they kill somebody, oh, they are flourishing the person, they're setting them free. For some of the psycho killers, that they believe that they're doing something that is morally right by setting them free into a new life that is eternal and better. Depends on the kind of killer you have, because you've had different motivations over time. And that's their motivation for it. But we could say, for example, I think you and me, David, would say that them people are still suffering regardless in that, and that that is no justification to cause that.
Right. So you're kind of getting into what they believe. And yeah, I just want to be clear as you continue talking, mm-hmm. This isn't about one's belief. It's about recognizing the facts of reality that torturing a baby for your own fun may do you pleasure, but causes the baby more harm than you get to flourish. So right. That's, you know, it's objectively moral wrong, and the mechanism by which to judge that is the veil of ignorance. You and the baby,
right, and that's
in the veil, about to go out there, one of you is going to be tortured, it removes the bias, it's very clear that that's the wrong thing to do.
Right, and that's what I wasn't trying to suggest, that you're subjective in that regard. You clearly made that well laid out, and that's why I'm trying to understand what is then the objective view, because then that's the case. If you're saying that the objective morality is the issue of flourishing versus suffering, then how, then by that standard, how do we define then what is truly flourishing and what is suffering on those standards, if it is objective, meaning that it is not just a personal opinion, as some people will say, but that it is all that is well established. There's no getting around that. There's no debating about it. It's objective, and all people know this.
I think you're kind of missing Dave's point here, because he's putting it from an objective framework from God's point of view, not from the relativist point of view of an individual. He's saying God is maintaining a balance between flourishing and harms. Okay? So the evidential problem of evil, which is the topic, it basically goes along the lines of, why is there so much evil? Why is there any evil? Why is there so much evil? Why is there horrific evil? There's different levels. Good and God accomplish the same things without having so much evil in the world. Could he have not just said, you know what? I want people to learn a little bit. I want to be a dichotomy. They understand good. They have to understand evil. And you can make this argument.
I think there has to be some sort of what we would call evil.
Okay, but why so much? Why I can experience stubbing my toe and that would be an evil, and know the difference between good and evil. There could be minor things, but why is there so much horrific evil in the world? That's the evidential problem of evil, kind of in a roundabout nutshell. So why is it that God has to have that much amount of evil to find this to be the best possible world that he created, and then commands it to be the way? That's how it kind of flows.
Well,
Dave, is that okay? I don't want to run your argument, David. Is that make sense?
That's great. I have an idea on how he can respond, but I'll let it.
Well, the way I would see it is that I think there can be a necessary evil, if you would.
But is that necessary evil?
I'm talking about like record. Whether that's so much or not.
Necessary means that there is evil. I want to know why there's so much evil. Why is it this much evil, rather than there's a necessity to be evil, to have evil in the world? I mean, obviously, if this is a necessary world, you can argue the argument from contingency, but it's still that God created this world out of all possible worlds. He created this one, right? So why is it that this world, contingent upon what he wanted, has that much evil in it rather than that much?
And the reason why, I think, is because order concerning that issue for the universe, that there is a sort of a balance that needs to be established. Like there's chaos, and then whenever there's chaos, then there becomes order. As John Frame notes concerning this specific argument, that an orderly universe in this idea is a universe governed predictably by natural law, but natural laws are impersonal. The law of gravity, for example, takes no account of persons. If someone was to jump from a high cliff, he will be hurt, whether he is righteous or wicked. If God miraculously protected everybody for those otherwise righteous who took foolish chances, it would be difficult to predict the events of nature scientifically. So I think the issue is about allowing the idea of an order to be established. So while there is still some evil, the evil can, while besides government and such, for example, to help prevent anarchy, that there can also be a balance within the universe, and that life can still be established in terms of not overpopulation, for example, or any other kind of outcomes and possibilities that we can focus on in terms of the factors being taken into accountability. This is one of the things that usually focus on when concerns to, okay, something evil happened, but then people try to ask that question, think of the good that comes out of it. But at the same time, we can still say that these things are still evils or that have occurred in the world.
Okay.
I'm sorry. It sounded a bit like, and maybe I misunderstood, that you were sort of hinting at genocide and childhood leukemia and tornadoes wiping out, you know, hundreds of people at a time is some sort of good still because it's like population control?
That it can provide a good based on different aspects, not simply just an issue concerning a population control. There are many things that can come in an aspect of that. Me and my brother have both been an issue of things that would be called a suffering or evil that has occurred, but we still end up getting a beneficial result out of it.
Okay, but you believe that God is all-powerful, right?
Yes.
So do you believe God could teach you those lessons, could control the population, could have all of these good things happen without evil?
Yeah, he can do that without any evil in the world in general.
So, as soon as you say that God needs or must have some sort of prerequisite in order to complete some other task, you're removing him from being all-powerful. So if you then say, no, he can do this stuff without the evil, then you're acknowledging he is choosing to introduce unnecessary evil, which makes him not worthy of worship.
Well, yeah, I think that you would see it as unnecessary, but in terms of why that would, for me, be seeming as if it's sort of contradicted with what I hold to, I'm not seeing that. The issue is that he can certainly do that. He can certainly do whatever he wants to.
Actually, I think you're not listening to Dave here, because I know exactly what Dave's saying. And, yeah.
Listen to Dave here, RCA. Mm-hmm.
You do acknowledge that God can accomplish these good things, whatever evil you've suffered or anything that you're dealing with, tornadoes, earthquakes, all of these things that have happened, childhood leukemia, terrible things.
Yes.
You believe that there are good things that come out of that.
There can be good things that come out of it, yes.
But then you also acknowledge God doesn't need that evil in order to accomplish those goods, correct?
He doesn't necessarily need them to
accomplish. Doesn't necessarily need them. He doesn't necessarily need them.
He can do anything he wants. He could snap his fingers like Thanos and something will occur.
Fantastic. Then that means, by that very definition, if he doesn't need it, it is unnecessary evil.
Yeah.
God doesn't need evil.
Which means he's maleficent. He's an evil deity at that point, R.C. That's right.
He doesn't need evil for it to happen, so right. It is unnecessary. And so in Isaiah 45:7, when it tells us that God created evil, created calamity, created darkness, it was necessary. He didn't have to do this in order for these things to happen. So what would you say about someone who brought unnecessary evil into a world that didn't need it?
It's gratuitous evil.
Right. I would say that, yeah, I should blame you for bringing unnecessary evil in it, but I don't see that with God. I do not see that at all with what you had brought about, and I've understood your point. The reason why is because God is able to do whatever he wants,
right?
And if he chooses to do it this way, then so be it. That is the way he is establishing it.
Right, but he could be evil, though.
He could be evil, but the issue is of what the ability that he is using to permit himself on that, and he's choosing within his nature holiness, and is choosing good.
Is there evil in heaven?
Is there evil in heaven? No, he has limited evil from being in heaven.
Okay.
So evil is not in heaven.
Do people have free will in heaven?
I don't believe in free will, period. I don't even think we have free will.
Okay.
You're a Calvinist?
Yes.
Yeah. So I wish
it
you
just
guys
took you this long to figure that out.
I wish you would have told me he was Calvinist when we started.
I made a joke right before we went on air. I said something about the 5 points. I made a five points reference.
Oh, I thought you were just being. I thought you were just joking. I didn't realize you were being. I heard you guys.
He's a Calvinist. He doesn't.
He's a
determinist. He's not an indeterminist. He doesn't accept libertarian free will.
Right.
Which again, going back to what David's going to talk about here in a second, RC.
Well,
you
what he
just
was going to talk about. It sounds like he's going in a completely different direction.
Well,
now I can see his wheels turning.
I know where he's going to go. So, Dave, go ahead and go on to this because RC, I think what he's going to go is he created a possible world that he didn't necessarily have to create because he could have created a world where it didn't have evil and that we didn't have free will, like heaven.
Right. I mean, you believe we love God in heaven, right?
That makes this contingent, not necessary.
God in heaven, yeah.
That's exactly it, man. That's what I meant right there is it makes this evil, all of this evil is just, it's an unnecessary contingency.
Right.
It's not required.
That's the problem of evil.
And that is the problem is that the evil shouldn't exist just like it doesn't exist in heaven. If you're able to have happiness and love God in heaven without any evil, why didn't he just make earth like that?
Simple, because humans had disobeyed God, and he's going to make sure that they are responsible and accountable and punished for the actions of which includes the sinful nature that causes them to have, by their own nature, being in that hardened natural state, desiring wickedness.
You said we don't have free will in heaven, and we don't have free will here.
Mm-hmm.
Where did Satan
come from? As far as from what I can tell, that he was one of the angels and he ends up being cast down.
Why?
I forget exactly what the story is. I don't remember what exactly happened in regards to that.
You don't think he made a choice to turn against God and tried to rally the troops to take over heaven and was thrown out?
I don't recall that being in the Bible. I have to check a look at that.
Okay, well, if we don't have free will in heaven, how could Lucifer have chosen anything other than what God wanted him to?
Exactly, and I think that was the whole predestined part of it. I think everything.
So God created Lucifer with a specific plan to turn against him so he could kick him out and he could go run the torture chamber?
I don't believe Lucifer is a name for the devil, but I think that he is created for a purpose of being cast down and is in hell.
What? That's so bizarre.
And I don't believe that he's a ruler or leader of a torture chamber. I think everyone, you don't even see anything really once you are in what we would call hell.
How is that different from annihilationism then?
Simple, because in annihilationism, your consciousness is ceasing. You would be actually aware of the darkness that you are seeing.
Okay. He's like Sheol. He's thinking like Sheol.
Not just Sheol, but also the issue still carries on to what we would call Gehenna, the lake of fire. That is
okay. Well, let's let Dave finish his point. Let's not get too out of.
I'm done. I guess I can't really go anywhere from there. If God is predetermining all of this. And if you acknowledge Isaiah 45:7 that God created evil, and you acknowledge that God created this angel of Satan and forced Satan to make some sort of abhorrent behavior that got him kicked out of heaven,
mm-hmm.
and you believe that God is forcing every decision, right? Every word that I say is because God is making me say it.
No, not that he's making you say like a puppet, that he's leaving you in the natural state of which is highly, highly, highly predictable, that given any sort of factors that's around you, you will choose those decisions So it's pretty much like cravings and desires at that point. So in other words, if one desires payback over, for example, simply forgiving and letting go, that person will most likely choose to go after and kill or do some sort of payback instead of a simple forgive. And that was being within their natural state.
Wristwatch Clementine reverse recliner. Did God make me say that? Or did I make a choice to say it?
You made a choice to say that, but there's still a preordained terms in which you decide to use why those specific words that was in your vocabulary in that order.
You made a choice, but there's preordained. What does that mean?
Meaning that while that you have, for example, things like you have those words in your vocabulary stored up within your brain, and why you chose those specific words in general and in that specific order. So you still made the choice, but the issue is that that's still there.
Right. You said I made a choice, though. So I had the free will. I could have said rocking chair instead of recliner. I could have said orange instead of clementine. I made a choice.
Exactly. So why didn't you say that?
Right, but then you do believe in free will because I made a choice.
Right. My issue is a soft determinism. A compatibilism is what the view being.
Yeah.
Okay. So then you worship. So let me wrap this up then. So you believe in a God that created a world with evil. He created evil and put it in that world. He created Satan. He created calamity and darkness. He created leukemia. He created tornadoes. Mm-hmm. And uses all of these things in some way to do some good and some bad. And that's just the way it is. And that's the Lord our God. So we bow our heads.
Mm-hmm.
That's not a defense of the problem of evil. That's acknowledging that God is a monster and he's scary enough that we better bow our heads or we're going to get it.
Well, I'm not trying to ever deny the issue of evil in regards to it. My whole thing is whether or not concerning the problem of evil, how do we deal with evil? We can't get rid of it. That's quite clear. We can't try to make some defense.
Getting rid of religion would be a damn good start.
Yeah, and that's not his ultimate point, Arce. His ultimate point is the fact that he allowed evil to even exist. Why is that worthy of worship? It can stop. It doesn't have to go to how do we deal with it, but mm-hmm. why is it here, and why is that?
Right, and I pretty much explained that. I think even some of the things in evil.
Do you worship because he's powerful, or do you worship God because you honestly think he's good?
I worship him because he is God, and that he is person who has created us, and that so even if he's, he is worthy of worship.
So even if you came to the realization that he was an evil monster who hated us, you would still worship him because he's God?
No, because I wouldn't say the issue of him being evil or a monster unless that was proven. If that's the point, that if he is established as someone who is evil, then would not be worshiping him, though I would still see that may be a foolish decision. But again, that would just be me being the fool then at that point.
Right. So why wouldn't you worship him? Because he was evil?
I don't know. I guess that's just a foolish part of me that wouldn't do that.
Right. Well, you would turn against him if you realized he was evil.
Right. And right now I don't see that is the case because so far the Bible has not established that to be the case, nor has any other arguments outside of it.
Give me an example of something God would have to do for you to say he now meets the qualification of evil.
Something that would contradict what he has established within both Old and New Testament.
Such as? A specific example.
Now, I can't really give a specific example. It has to be something that has happened now that someone would have to provide that would convince me. I can't think of any right now.
Well, let me ask you this.
Not at the moment, no.
Okay. What was Hitler evil?
Was Hitler evil? Yes. Because he has sinned, and when he sins, breaking the law of God, that is evil. That is a sin.
Have you sinned?
Yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
So you're evil.
I'd say everybody is, by nature.
You think Hitler is more evil than you?
Do I think Hitler is more evil than me? I'd say he was less restrained than me concerning how God let loose on his restraints compared to us.
That's a bad answer. It's a really bad answer.
You mean? See how?
Because you basically said that the only thing that's keeping you from being a healer is some kind of restraint.
Right, that God is limiting the already extreme hatred and desire of sin that we have in our hearts.
I mean, I don't have any restraints keeping me from exterminating an entire race. Like, there's nothing there to restrain. That hate's not there. You see,
we don't have the propensity to do that. We don't have the desire to do it.
There's nothing restraining
not moment.
Do you? Do you have a desire to go out and run and kill people? I really don't. I'm a nice guy.
This is a bit bizarre. I mean, I hate to say this, but you've basically kind of made the case for him by answering that. What was telling for me was when he asked you, would you worship this God because he's worthy of worship? And is he good? And you didn't give an example of why he's good. You just went to, he is God. He made us. Mm-hmm. You skipped over giving an example of why he would be good in the light of all that evidence. And that's a fair point.
That's pretty telling. I didn't hear that.
That's it.
Well, I believe he is good because he has established what is right and wrong, and that he is holy and that he is perfect.
I think we're just going to kind of go in circles at this point. So I think that we've got what we needed to do here. I'm going to let both of you kind of wrap up your sides, talk about your channels, anything you've got coming up, anything you want to plug, that sort of thing. And then Steve's got an announcement, and then we'll close out the show. But I just want to personally thank both of you for coming on. Great talk, and I really enjoyed it. So we'll start with Reformed Christian Apologist. I'm still getting used to saying that. So you go ahead and start us out.
You're doing good so far.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Yes. First of all, I would like to thank Stevie Wonder. I'd like to thank Kyle, again, jealous of the hair. I wish I actually had a decent amount of it. And to...
That's a pet name for me, by the way. We have pet names for each other.
I really want to ask you, are you outside? Because it sounds
no,
like...
No. I live in a trailer, and it is just very thin walls.
Because it sounds like you're outside, but anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, and also thanks to David, who I think is one of the few atheists I've actually engaged in a debate dialogue like this before, and I think, in my opinion, is actually probably the one that's made me had to really do some thinking. So that's a good thing to always do concerning how we should engage in this, whether you be Christian or not. You know, dialogues like these are needed. So I thank you ahead of time for this, David. Ultimately, you know, it's just if y'all want to check out my YouTube channel, feel free to do that. As well as for any upcoming events on the Christian Man's channel, if you follow me on Twitter or my Discord or any of that stuff, y'all be able to get information on when this will happen. It'll be Thursday. I plan on debating Dean Esme, otherwise known as Max Colby, on the issue of Protestantism versus Roman Catholicism on the Christian Man's channel. So there's that. It'll be a formally moderated one this time. That's no offense to you two guys. That's just one of the formats that I mostly prefer in debate format. But I'm not dissing. I enjoyed this conversation too.
It's okay.
But yep.
Taking that red pill.
I take white pills with blue letters on them. So
wait until next Thursday when you take that red pill. We're still getting over the side effects of that.
Seriously.
Were you finished? I don't want to.
Yeah, I'm finished.
All right. David.
DavidCSmalley.com. That's it.
Short and to the point.
Well,
hey, awesome.
Things there. My comedy tours, my acting stuff, my everything. DavidCSmalley.com.
Well, I gotta say, I'm really kind of proud of you for admitting at the end of that RCA about how you learned something, because that's very rare in these sorts of discussions that somebody can concede that.
I don't know why you never admitted that over all the conversations you and I have had over the years, but whatever. I'm not going to take it personally. No, like that.
I got to tell you, he's a really good guy, and I can tell he's thinking about this stuff. And RCA, are we gonna call you that, like the Jacks, or can we just call you Reformed or weird, like RCA?
He's gonna have a symbol here in the next couple of days. There's gonna be a symbol that Kyle is
Prince.
On. Yeah, okay. Well, I appreciate you doing it. Thank you for doing this today, and I appreciate your kind words as well. I mean, I think anytime you can leave a discussion thinking about your position, you're either going to come back stronger or abandon it for a better one, and either way is an improvement. So I wish you the best, man, and thank you both of you guys for having me on. I appreciate it.
It was a pleasure. Thank you for being on. Okay, Steve, I'll let you say what you need to say, and then we'll close out, and we'll see you guys tomorrow, remember, at 8:30 on Godless Cranium's channel, and then Sunday we'll be back here at 8 o'clock.
Yeah, I just want to throw out there that I'm going to be a guest on Mr. Atheist's channel. I have not been on his show before. It's going to be at 8 o'clock Pacific time, so in about 45 minutes. It's going to be me, Mark Vanderbreek, and AJ Holter. Not sure what we're going to be talking about, which is going to be interesting because I'm going in blind. They just said we're going to have fun. So come join us over at the Mr. Atheist channel. I'll put the link in the video description, and I'll put it also in the live feed. But I also want to thank both you guys for coming in. I think this was a great conversation. I'm glad that we went from the problem of evil full circle back around to the problem evil, and I'm glad that we did end on the way that we did. I think you guys did an exceptional job, and I love listening to these kinds of conversations. So I just want to thank both of you for coming on and talking about this. It's not an easy topic, so yep, my props to you.
Thank you, guys. I appreciate it.
Absolutely. All right, bye, guys. We'll see you 8:30 tomorrow.